Good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here. It'll be another fun time in this group, I'm sure. It's been, you know, it really has been so much fun to hear all the different backgrounds, discussions, examples, and everything about what we're talking about. And again, I'm sure it'll come up again this morning. It's just important to see the history of the church and how we have come to be, what the church has been through, and to always remember that we can fall into some of the exact same traps as churches throughout history have been into, and it goes back to the final basics of keeping our eye on Christ and believing in the authority of His Word. That's, you know, beyond that, man adds a lot to it. A couple of things real quick that are happening that you saw. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, was sundown on Wednesday the 24th. The Jewish year 5775. This is also a Sabbath year. Every 7 years is a Sabbath year. And if you go back to Leviticus and read what is supposed to happen on a sabbatical year, especially for farming in Israel for the Jews, what they're supposed to do with their land, different things like that. So that happened. The Israeli Defense Forces, a Patriot missile shot down a Syrian jet that had crossed over into the Golan Heights. Now, if you remember right, there was a force of 240 Philippine United Nations observers that had gotten kidnapped by Syrian rebels, and they were out of their post, and finally the Philippines just withdrew them. So that leaves the UN observer force there, about 1,800 or something like that, which is diminished. But they've been there for many decades, sort of keeping control of the borderline between the Golan Heights and Syria, because Israel took that territory in the Six-Day War, and it's a wonderful buffer zone between them and Syria. And so for the UN observer force to be diminished is not a good sign, but Israel is really on their guard against these cross-border incursions, because the Syrian rebels and the Islamic State groups and all these are kind of operating in there, and so they're keeping an eye on all of that. Also, you saw that the Islamic State was bombed and attacked in Iraq and Syria by a coalition of international forces. That'll be, I'm sure Bashar Assad is just tickled to pieces. Then there was another group that was mentioned called the Khorasan Group in Syria that they found that they had been planning terror plots against the United States and the United Kingdom. This Khorasan group, if you'll remember, a few weeks ago I kind of talked about some Islamic end-time prophecies. And the Islamic prophecy for the end times is that an army of black flags will come out of Khorasan. And so I'm sure that this group took that name on purpose, as you know, in order to fulfill prophecy. If anybody says that this is not an Islamic group and this is not a religious war, they're not in contact with reality. Sorry, Mr. President. Anyway. The other thing that came across my mind, the Islamic State has already done some interesting things in that they have blown up some Islamic sites, some Muslim sites, mosques and shrines in Syria and Iraq. And everybody says, well, why are they doing that? Why are Sunni Muslims blowing up Sunni Islamic sites? And we talked about this before, was that they are very much against anything that reeks of idolatry. And so they even see a shrine or a mosque that marks a holy site being idolatry, and so they're going to blow it up. Well, I started thinking, the Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca is October 14th through the 18th. And they have already, you know, the Islamic State has already said, they've already said that they should not be worshiping the Kaaba, that shouldn't be there, because again, that's idolatry. But I thought, man, you know, there's going to be 2 million Muslims there that week. And if they're planning anything, that's going to be the Saudis better be prepared for for any sort of violence there. So any questions about any of that you saw or heard or anything? Just one of those things to keep your eyes on. All right, so this week we are going to delve into, now what I've been doing is eventually our lesson is going to be concerning the solas. And we're not there yet, but if you want to go look at the five solas, that's fine. But until you understand the history behind it and what peaked in the church history to cause these solas to be defined, until you really understand that, you don't really fully appreciate the Protestant Reformation and why we're here today and the teachings on the five solas. And so from last week, you have to understand what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. The Roman Catholic Church began somewhere around 500 AD, and so this is working up into the 13, 1400s, things like this. And the Council of Florence is talking about purgatory, and this is what we talked about last week. So the departed souls of the truly penitent, before they have made satisfaction by worthy fruits of penance for sins of commission and sins of omission, the souls of these are cleansed after death by purgatorial punishment. So the belief in purgatory started very early in the Christian church. The Catholic Church codified it, made it church dogma, the teaching of purgatory as a holding place for the departed souls, as a place for purging or purifying before one can enter heaven. And in order to purify any sins of omission or commission, if you haven't satisfactorily done that on earth, those punishments are brought out in purgatory upon these people. And like we said last week, the questions that come up is, well, exactly what is the payment? What is the punishment? For how long? All of these things come up. So who is in purgatory? Well, by their own statements, it's possible that some of your friends and relatives, basically you've got to look at it as everybody that you know is going to be in purgatory at some point in time for some length of time. All right, so the question that I brought up last week was, okay, so my mom, my lovely mother is in purgatory being punished. Is there anything that I can do to help her enter heaven any faster so she doesn't have to be punished? Well, and then so the rest of the Council of Florence, the Catholic Church, and so that they may be released from punishments of this kind, the suffrages of the living faithful are of advantage to them, namely the sacrifices of masses, prayers, almsgiving, other works of piety, which are customarily performed by the faithful for other faithful according to the institutions of the church. So yes, there are some things that you can do in order to help release your loved one from purgatory sooner. And some of those things are, well, you can go to Mass, you can say certain prayers, you can give alms. So there are things that we can do. Now then, it is also taught that also applies to me. And so this wonderful word that we looked up last week, supererogation, means that there's a minimum amount of goodness that I need to do. I'm required to do that. Now, if I do more than that, that's sort of like an extra bank account for me, for my good deeds. In the supererogation, specifically, it talks about Mary and the saints, their deeds that they did while they were on earth that allows this bank account of good deeds to be drawn up, and that the Pope can make withdrawal out of this treasury of merit, in order to shorten people's time in purgatory. So that applies to me also, and the example I gave was if I saw somebody hungry, a hungry homeless man, I gave him a sandwich. Well, that's what was required. But now if I also gave him $10, you know, to feed him further, then that would be supererogation. I've gone above and beyond the minimum requirement, and therefore that could apply to my time in purgatory or to my mom's. Well, the question comes up, well, how many of these deeds do I have to do to be sure I don't spend any more time there? And do these deeds apply to my mom or to me? These are the questions that come up, but these are the teachings from the Catholic Church. And so therefore, this treasury of merit is the superabundant store of the merits and satisfactions of Christ. Okay, so now we've gone from Mary and the saints to the abundant, superabundant stores of the merits of Christ, meaning that which were beyond the needs of our salvation. So Christ did things on earth other than just dying on the cross that were above and beyond, and so therefore it contributed to this treasury of merits. Well, you know, you got a lot of questions that come up right there. Christ's whole life was here for my salvation. You'd have some arguments. To which are added the excess of merits and satisfactions of Our Lady and the saints. It is from this treasury that the church grants indulgences. Okay, so this is the next step in history that led to the Protestant Reformation, and that is the term indulgences. It comes from the Latin word indulgeo, to be tender and kind. So a lot of times when we think about indulgences, it's more of a gluttonous, you know, I'm going to indulge in that. But it's not meant to be that. This is a kindness and tenderness that's extended specifically from the Pope to souls in purgatory. These indulgences. Okay, so these indulgences are, an indulgence is the remission before God of temporal punishment for sins whose guilt is already forgiven. So please understand that this, indulgences are not licenses to sin. Meaning that if I go to Mass and say all the right prayers 1 week, then I can pretty much do what else I want to do the rest of the week. That's not it at all. Okay? So this is for temporal punishment relief for sins whose guilt is already forgiven, which a properly disposed member of the Christian faithful gains under certain and defined conditions by the assistance of the church, which as minister of redemption dispenses and applies authoritatively the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. All right, so back to that treasury of merits that the Pope can withdraw from to apply indulgences, which allows the remittance of the punishment of sin. So the Pope can apply indulgences to you if you do certain things that will shorten your time in purgatory as well as a loved one's time in purgatory. So these indulgences, and the Catholic Church goes back to the scripture that says where Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom, whatever you can bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, meaning that the power that lies within the church itself in order to forgive sins and apply these merits, these indulgences, is through the Pope and the chain of command of the Pope. So, but it only applies to the penance and punishment of forgiven sin and the consequences. They will talk about, you still will have the consequences of sin. You'll still have those consequences. But the divine punishment about those sins can be relieved through these indulgences. So whether you're here on earth or in purgatory, some of the punishment can be taken away. Now it says temporal. There's two kinds of indulgences, partial and plenary. Partial means that part of the punishment will be relieved. Plenary means that it will all be relieved. All punishment for a certain sin will be taken away. So there's partial and plenary indulgences. So again, especially as applied to the punishment that is in purgatory. The earliest recorded indulgence is from Pope Urban II when he granted indulgences to anyone who would participate in the Christian Crusades in 1096. Did we see any abuses out of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. So early on, this gift of indulgences, which was meant to be a spiritual relief of punishment, we already see applied to people in their minds saying, if I receive this indulgence, then I can do so-and-so. And some of the Christian crusaders, as we know, corrupted these indulgences into, well, then I can kill pretty much anybody I want to all the way to Jerusalem. So we know that the abuse started early on and then continued. Indulgences are used not only to relieve punishment, purgatory, but also to remit penance in life. That's why they're partial and plenary. Now, then, indulgences are still done today in the Catholic Church. Still today. Some of the things that you'll remember. The concept of purgatory has roots in late Jewish and early Christian apocalyptic writings, said this one professor of religious studies at Washington University, an author of Encyclopedia of Catholicism. Souls not cleansed of sins needed to be purified in order to enter heaven. By the second and third centuries, Christians believed that by prayer, almsgiving, and penance, a person could relieve the state of a person in purgatory and assist in an early entry into heaven. The merits gained came to be called indulgences. It's a step beyond forgiveness. You're forgiven, but now then the payment for that sin, the punishment for that sin, needs to be applied. Indulgences can be partial, whereby some punishment is taken away, or plenary, where all of it is. So some of the modern uses, Pope John Paul II declared indulgences for the Church's Jubilee year in the year 2000, and for the year of the Eucharist, or the Communion, in 2004 and 2005. Pope Benedict declared plenary indulgences, so complete indulgences, at least 9 times during his papacy. Let's see, surrounding church anniversaries and events from World Youth Day to the 150th anniversary of Mary's appearance near Lourdes, France, to the current 2000th anniversary year of St. Paul, those who seek indulgences must complete an act the Pope prescribes. In this year of St. Paul, the act is to make a pilgrimage to Rome or attend local events surrounding the anniversary. The person must also go to confession, receive the Eucharist, say a prayer for the Pope, and make a sincere effort to turn away from weakness. So if you could perform any of those acts or multiple of those acts, you would receive indulgences that would remit the punishment, either temporary or plenary, for either you or someone in purgatory. Catholics who participate in events connected with the year of faith can receive a special indulgence according to a decree issued by the Vatican in September 2012. Pope Benedict established the year of faith to run from October 11th, 2012 to November 24th, 2013. An indulgence is a remission of the temporal punishment due for sins that have been forgiven. It can be granted on behalf of the individual petitioner or on behalf of departed souls. The plenary indulgence is being offered to those who visit designated churches and shrines, to those who participate in local events connected to the year of faith, and to those who may be too ill and otherwise prevented from physical participation. So according to the Vatican, conditions for the year, special year of faith indulgence includes the normal requirements set by the Church for all plenary indulgences. That is, that the person truly repents of their sins, goes to confession, receives the Eucharist, and prays for the intentions of the Holy Father. A member of the Church who has fulfilled these conditions may acquire a plenary indulgence in any of the following ways. Each time they attend at least 3 sermons during a mission, or at least 3 lectures on the Second Vatican Council, or on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Each time they visit by way of a pilgrimage of a papal basilica, a Christian catacomb, a cathedral church, or holy site designated by the local bishop in the year of faith, and it goes on. Each time they participate in the Mass or the Liturgy of the Hours, adding the Creed in any parish church in the diocese, and it goes on. On any day they choose during the year of faith, if they make a prayerful visit to the place where they receive the sacrament of baptism, then they renew their baptismal promises in any legitimate form. So if you do any of those things, you can receive a plenary indulgence. And then Pope Francis, he's not yet. to help encourage prayers for a spiritually fruitful World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro, Pope Francis authorized a special indulgence for those who attend the events, liturgies, and prayer services or follow along online in the proper spirit of prayer and contrition. So this World Youth Day ran from the end of July, just a couple months ago. So again, here's the conditions for receiving an indulgence, and it's still very much alive today. There's one big difference that we'll get into shortly. Can you spot any possibilities for corruption? What do you say, Cheryl? Actually, I found a form, and I don't want to bring this up in a humorous way, because we can do the exact same thing, whether it's in our minds and hearts or on paper. We can do the exact same thing. This is the way we are kind of built whenever we're leaning on ourselves and not on God. But she said, is there a form that you can fill out? Yes, there is. There's even a big, huge, long checklist of things that you can do and have them applied to certain individuals. Yeah. But see, we're so good at that, aren't we? By golly, if I just had a checklist, wouldn't that be great? Well, here's one. Fill it out. You're going to heaven. Well, there you go. Okay, what else? Yes?
If you have to rely on somebody else to, I guess, take care of your bank account for merits or whatever, How do you know they're taking enough out, or if they've taken too much out? How in the world can you know?
To me, one of the first questions that comes up is what she's saying is, who decides when enough is enough? Have I done enough? Is my mom free? Should I keep going? How much is too much? All of those questions begin to come up. And ultimately the Pope can decide that enough is enough. Really? Again, we have to go back to, was Jesus' work on the cross effective or not? That's what is going to boil down to. Yes.
And also favors the wealthy, because they're the ones that can travel to these things, they're the ones that can give more money to the church, more likely probably to give indulgence.
And okay, so a couple of things that what she's saying is, all of a sudden it starts looking very much works-based, meaning, if I just do this, and exactly what do I need to do? Well, it's pretty well spelled out. Okay, if you can travel to Rome, visit the Vatican, if you can go to any basilica, if you can do so-and-so, well, those are the requirements. Okay, well, I'll just do those things. Okay, so how much did that apply? How much time off from purgatory do I get for doing that? All of those questions come up. Then let's leave, because she was saying the rich seem to be more benefited toward this because they can do the travel. They can give more to the church. So remember, once you get into this realm, how easily money comes in, okay? And if anybody in here thinks that they're exempt from thinking, if I just give enough to my church, doesn't that mean something? We're not exempt from that. Our minds run straight to that sometimes. We got to be careful. Yeah.
In that movie, Luther, about Martin Luther, indulgence is one of the things that turned him away from the Catholic Church.
Yep.
He was a Catholic priest himself.
So hang on to this, because that's exactly where we're going. What I'm trying to do is to show you what was happening in the Holy Roman Catholic Church leading up to the Protestant Reformation. When you understand what all these things were going and the corruption that naturally comes out of it, then you see where Martin Luther is coming from whenever he does what he does. Okay, any other abuses of this that you can see? The awareness of the indulgences has been around for since the very early church. It just got codified, dogmatized, institutionalized, bureaucratized over several centuries until it reached a breaking point in the 1500s. And so exactly what she's saying is that there are books, Chaucer's, there are other outside resources of history that show that people knew what indulgences were, they were being abused, and some people were fed up with them, some people, they were arguing within the church, do they even belong? Look at what this is driving us to, why are we doing it? So all of this was boiling up, and you can understand why.
I would think that it would make more sense if they would pay for the indulgences of those that were poor that couldn't pay for that kind of stuff.
Okay, so I'll talk about this for just a second, but it'll lead into something that's coming up. And what she's saying is, well, if the rich could actually buy indulgences, could they buy extra for the poor people? That's one of the questions that actually comes up in the church. And one of Martin Luther's critiques of the church was, if the church is so wealthy, why don't they just buy enough indulgences for everybody in purgatory? Go ahead, pay for them. That's why Martin Luther got in trouble. All right. Okay, so before we move on, are there any more questions about indulgences, things like that? Yes, sir? Yeah, that's right. What he's saying is, yeah, we're not sure who's in purgatory. You have to assume that pretty much everybody you know is going to be there for some period of time. So you need to do these things, but for how long and for, you know, what punishment does that relieve from mom? You know, all of these questions come up. And so you understand how easily this can be abused. How about a priest who wants to keep his small parish in line? Would this enter into that?
Oh, well, yeah. Well, I'm just thinking if you lost a loved one, it would be like they were in prison.
That's right. And to think of them...
And yet there would be no calm or peace in
no.
the knowledge of the Lord.
So, and she brings up this wonderful point. Okay, my mom, I love her so much, and she's stuck somewhere and being punished? Well, that's horrible. And so you can understand how a priest would go, well, Marilyn, don't you want to help her get out sooner?
I sure would.
I tell you what then, if you'll just donate some more to the church so we can get the education wing added on, I tell you what, we'll apply those indulgences to your mom. Do you understand how easily it gets corrupted and abused? That's exactly what was going to happen. And like I say, if we think that we're above that kind of stuff, you better humble yourself and think again and thank God for His grace and mercy upon our poor, pitiful, corrupted souls. This is exactly what can happen in any church with any believer if we start to wander from the basic scriptures and the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, this is what happens. All right, so it's in this environment that we start building. There are a few preachers that come to the forefront of the church throughout these next few centuries. John Wycliffe, a philosopher, theologian. He was at Oxford in England. In this period of time, the Holy Roman Catholic Church was the sole authority of scriptural interpretation. As the Catholic Church progressed, and it's understandable why, you have the majority of the population that's illiterate, you have very few copies of Scripture out there, and so how best to handle this situation? Well, you train certain individuals, the priests and bishops, you train them in scriptural interpretation study, and then you allow those priests to go out and tell their congregants, you know, what the Bible says and how to interpret it, things like that. It's understandable how it got started. So the sole authority was in the hands of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and the Scripture had to be in Latin. It had to be. That was one of the requirements. So the church, as the grantor of indulgences, all of this feeds in together. Sole authority and interpretation of the Latin Scripture, sole grantor of indulgences. Here's John Wycliffe that comes out and says, it is not good for us to trust in our merits. Okay, we've just been talking about the treasury of merits. It's not good for us to trust in our merits, in our virtues, or our righteousness, but only in God's free pardon as given us through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness. This guy's out of hand. So what he's attacking is the Holy Roman Catholic Church's use of tradition. Remember the three-legged tradition, Scripture, and magisterium, the teaching authority. He's attacking that tradition right off the bat. He's saying this treasury of merits, we shouldn't rely on that. We shouldn't rely on that for our virtues, for our righteousness. That's not where it comes from. Only God can pardon us, and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that was heresy. He also said, no man is to be credited for his mere authority's sake unless he can show Scripture for the maintenance of his opinion. You don't give me tradition unless you can give me a verse number. Okay, so this just flies in the face of the Holy Roman Catholic Church's tradition element. He's saying, You don't do anything unless you can point back to Scripture. This is the only thing. And we can't rely on somebody else's merits. We can't rely on our own merits or anybody else's. It's only by God's graceful and merciful pardon through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so John Wycliffe got in trouble immediately. He even went further, and this is what really got him in trouble, saying that, you know what? Every person should be able to read the Bible in their own tongue. Oh my goodness. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more the faith itself is known. Well, duh. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but also in the common tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in the true sense, the better. All right, he's in big trouble now. Not only am I attacking the tradition leg of the church doctrine, I am saying that the treasury of merit is no good, and that everything should be measured against Scripture, and that Scripture ought to be in the common tongue of the reader. Not in Latin, unless they're from Italy or something, wherever. Okay, so Wycliffe is in trouble. He begins to translate the Bible into English. He took it from Latin into English. Well, he is immediately labeled as a heretic. He gets visits from the Vatican. And all of this, he winds up dying, and his associates finish the first handwritten translation into English. It's against the law to own a Bible in anything but Latin. So thus begins the real controversy in the Catholic Church. In the 1400s, a Czechoslovakian priest named Jan Hus also said, people should obey the church only when the church agrees with the Bible. Oh my goodness. Scriptural authority. Meaning, whatever the church lays down as doctrine, you better give me a chapter and verse to back it up. If not, it does not belong in church doctrine. He also said that the people should know the Bible, and to know the Bible, it should be in their common tongue. So he argued for translating from the Greek and the Latin into common tongues, whether it's German, English, whatever. He argued for that also. He was later burned at the stake. You see this starting to build, and so you start to see these pieces fall into place. And so far, what do you see as one of the foundational things that these two guys have been talking about? What is the most important that they're pointing to? The Bible, scriptural authority. And we shouldn't be doing it if we can't quote chapter and verse. So as the years progress, this gets deeper and deeper, bigger and bigger. Then, in 1453, an amazing discovery takes place. Johannes Gutenberg, the printing press. What was once copied by hand and very rare could now be mass-produced. And when it was done at a large enough scale, even the poor could own their own book, even if it was the Bible. Now then, the possibility of putting the Bible into the hands of every believer became possible. So what does the Catholic Church do with this invention? And now this is just my personal, like I said, there's a lot of evidence, there's a lot of things in history that you can go out there and study. This is my personal viewpoint of what happened in the Catholic Church. This is where, if I was to point to a real turning point in the Catholic Church, I would point to the year 1453, or shortly thereafter. The Holy Roman Catholic Church could at this point have said, hey, it's possible for every one of our believers in our church to have a Bible. More and more of them will be able to afford to have their own Bible. What do we do with that? Maybe we need to start training the laity, training the common member, not only to read the Scripture, to show them the interpretation of Scripture, to talk about where doctrine comes out of Scripture. How do you handle this precious treasure? Maybe we could get together in small groups like, oh, I don't know, call them Bible studies. Maybe the priest could oversee these groups and teach and learn from God's Word and encourage people to go out and share what they've learned. Maybe we could do that. That was a mistake that I believe that was made. Rather than doing something like that, the Holy Roman Catholic Church seized on the opportunity to tighten control and say, owning a Bible, especially in anything but Latin, is illegal. Only the priests and bishops can be the interpreters of the Scripture for the church. To me, that was the turning point of what has happened in the Catholic Church since. That was the turning point that made it possible for the Protestant Reformation to grow. Now then, here in the last few minutes, what I want to ask you is, and let's be bluntly honest about this. There are advantages and disadvantages of mass interpretation, mass Bible study, mass Bible reading. There's advantages and disadvantages. On one hand, I can understand where the Catholic Church is coming from. They have just spent over 1,000 years guarding the Scripture. And they did a wonderful job. They did marvelous. Guarding the Scripture against heresy, protecting it through these ages. And saying, we don't want any heresy being brought in, so therefore, we're going to train some people to understand what this doctrine is. And if they hear anything different, we will jump on it, correct it, we'll cast that heresy out of the church. I appreciate what they did. So now then, whenever it's opened up, what are the advantages and disadvantages of opening it up to us? Let me hear. Yeah.
Not everybody interprets the Bible the same way.
Okay.
They want to feel that what they believe is right.
Yeah. So one of the dangers is you get mass interpretation, you're going to have mass chaos. I mean, right here we got a possibility of 200 different interpretations. We got a possibility. Yes, sir. Okay, so then you have certain individuals with a lot of power saying, oh no, my way is the way to interpret this. So advantages, disadvantages. I mean, doesn't it seem crazy? Doesn't it seem crazy to give everybody in here a Bible and say, here, go read it yourself?
What? At first they couldn't.
Oh, most of these people can read. So. No, I know what you're saying. No, what I'm saying is once the literacy rate came available and the Bibles became available, doesn't it seem a little crazy to give a Bible to everybody and say, here, go read for yourself? I mean, what kind of religion would do that? All right, so what else? Advantages, disadvantages? Yes, sir? Okay, so that's a...
further learning or digging or...
So that's an advantage, yeah. All of a sudden you have mass accountability. All of a sudden you have these different viewpoints, different backgrounds coming together, reading the same verse and going, you know what? In my experience, this is what has happened in my life. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I just think that if everybody's going to own a Bible... everybody's going to need help learning how to read, and so we should establish public education. And then, when most people have been to school, they'll be good enough citizens to be able to vote for their representative
government. See, you know, it all flows together, sort of. You know, education, okay, I'm going to learn to read. What am I going to learn to read? Well, anything, but especially, how about God's Word? You start seeing how this develops. Now then, this, to me, this is why we exist in this room right here. And I've told you before, I don't want you to take what I say up here and go back to lunch and go, well, Jim McKee said that so-and-so. That's the last thing I want. I want you to go check me out. I want you to read the scripture for yourself. I want you to be like the Bereans and measure everything that they hear to... you know, measure to get scripture to see if it's true. And if you think that I'm off base somewhere, I want you to say something. I promise. This is what brings accountability in the body of Christ. There are certain foundational doctrines that we cannot waver on. We cannot waver on the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot waver on that. And those doctrines, I hope that every Christian knows, they know what they believe and why they believe it, and understand how important that is. There are some things in the Bible that, you know what, we're just not smart enough yet to comprehend. So there could be some different interpretations, but is it essential to our salvation? Well, no, not necessarily. So we might disagree on a few things. There's things I understand... the Catholic Church does wonderful. There's things that I understand why they believe they do. I might not agree with that, though. But I better go back to Scripture and say, this is why I don't believe it. I don't want to just stand up here and go, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't think they should be Christians. I've heard some of that from people, and you just want to slap them. Yep.
Complicated. They need the priest to interpret everything for them. People never do everything right, so they're constantly...
agree. So owning a Bible opens up exactly what Jesus says, and it's for the benefit of every reader. What the gospel message is simple. It's so simple that a child, an illiterate person, a thief on the cross, whoever it is, the gospel message is simple enough for them to understand it and attain salvation through Jesus Christ. That's how easy it is. For the rest of us who live and grow in our walk, how best to get to know Jesus Christ except through His Word? And so we study together. Here's the thing. Turn over, we'll have to end right quick, but here, turn over to 2 Peter, all the way to 2 Peter. Yeah, the money changer. The abuses of the system, I don't care what church you've been to, throughout history you can always point to man's abuses of God's Word. It's always there. So here's my final point. I want to wrap this up. Why we come together every single week is that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ in here has His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, He said the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He says the Holy Spirit in John 14 will bring to remembrance all things that Jesus said. So if we all have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, and He is guiding us into all truth and bringing to remembrance everything that Jesus said, then individual reading of the Bible, leaning on the Holy Spirit, should drive us toward community, not secluded individual interpretation that gets out of hand and crazy sometimes. It should drive us toward community and accountability and uplifting each other and helping each other to learn. And that's where the Holy Spirit should be driving us if we have that Holy Spirit. It should be allow us to be watchful of heresy, things that don't measure up to what we've learned from the Scripture. Open discussion, which is why I love coming to this class. It should keep teachers and preachers accountable. Every one of you is a minister. Every one of you has the Holy Spirit. Every one of you has a Bible. That's why I tell you, watch what I say, look it up, be sure it measures against Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But how? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how Scripture came to be. Well, guess what? If you have that same Holy Spirit in you that dwelled in the Apostle Peter, and Apostle Peter says that the Holy Spirit gave me the Scripture to write. If you have that same Holy Spirit in you, and He's guiding you into all truth and bringing to remembrance what Jesus said, and you lean on that, then guess what? You can have your own Bible. You can read and study the Word of God right there in your own home. Isn't that incredible? But what happens is we have our own personal desires that get in the way sometimes. So we have these aberrations of Waco and the Westboro Bible Church and these off-center preachers that nobody's watching and saying, oh, show me in Scripture exactly, where that comes up. And if we're not careful, we can turn this authority over because we're lazy, or we're complacent, we're not knowledgeable, whatever. We can turn it over and get in big trouble. That's why it's so important for all of us to look and read and study in depth and see what God says to us. That's where scriptural authority comes into play. Okay? And we're running a little late. Next week, we'll see what Martin Luther's problem was. All right. Thank you all so much for being here. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Dear Holy Spirit, every time we read God's Word, we want your interpretation. We want God's wisdom. We want God's words to be in our heart and our mind. Please, God, push away our own desires, our own interpretation, our own man, human need out of all of this. Let us look it from your eyes. God, help us. Show us what we need to know to gain your wisdom. Your wisdom is the one we want, not our own. God, I thank you for this class and their purpose, their desire to grow in your word. God, help us to continue that and to glorify you in every single thing that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.